All right, Michal David wants to know who the shir is sponsored in honor of.
Uri.
Camille Ben Salach. I get that right?
Yeah.
Aliyat Neshama. And as we will learn today, sometimes the dreams that somebody else has about you are very meaningful. As they say in French, lo pashut. Lo pashut. Okay. So, let's get underway over here. Today we're going to learn about the king's dreams. Which king are we going to dream about or hear about? Ah, Joseph. Yes, but not only Joseph. Today we're also going to hear about David HaMelech. We're going to have a little bit of David HaMelech also. So a little bit of Yosef and a little bit of David HaMelech. And there's going to be some very interesting things. Hello, Rivka Malka. A rough business day, you need teachings. Well, here's the good luck. It's not my teachings, it's Hashem's teachings. So it might actually help you. Beseder, Muchanim? We're ready? Let's do this. We're on the top of page Nunhei, which is 55 in the big folio Gemara pages. Amud Beis, side 2, side B. So in the art school version that many of you are using, it's probably B1A or something like that?
B1?
No, B1, 55B1. The last thing we talked about was the dreams of Yosef. And specifically, we used Yosef's dreams as a frame to illustrate that at times, not every detail of the dream will be accurate. We have what's called dvarim betelim. Sometimes there's extraneous details that get mixed into a dream. And in our previous episode, the science of dream interpretation, we found that is not so scientific. It's not so scientific. Kind of scientific, there is a method to the madness, if you will, but it's nishta zei poshut. Not so simple. Now the Gemara is going to talk about the anticipation that a person might have from seeing a good dream. That is to say, a simple question. Do we take dreams seriously or not? Do we take it seriously or not? You're not sure.
Sometimes yes,
sometimes no. Okay. If you say sometimes yes, then the question is only which dreams you have to take seriously.
Right.
In other words, there's a metric of dreams in which we will know when to take a dream seriously. So, should we take dreams seriously? I mean, broadly speaking, the answer is yes. Does Judaism attribute importance to dreams? Yes. Yes, definitely does. How much importance? Which dreams? Seder, that's what this series is about. And some dreams are meaningless, and some dreams are very meaningful. And we even established in the previous episodes, and we're going to elaborate on this in much, much greater detail, Bezrat Hashem, as we continue to investigate, that there are some dreams that can be what we're going to call an echo of a prophecy. They can literally echo prophecy. It's not mamash, not actual prophecy. It doesn't have a certain halachot to go along with prophecy. It can't be in a legal frame, a pi'alacha prophecy, but there's something very powerful to them. And I will only add, it's not by happenstance that in the first book of the Tanakh, the first book of the five books of Moshe Rabbeinu, dreams play a very prominent role. Very prominent role. From the dream that Hashem sends to Avimelech to free Sarah. Very interestingly, God is talking to Avimelech in a dream, but he says, go find your Rebbe and he'll pray for you. God himself is talking. Avimelech is, as it were, he's conversing with God. That's very nice. But in the meantime, go find Avraham Avinu and he'll pray for you. He'll give you a blessing. You know, talk about an emphasis in the Torah on the blessing of a tzaddik, on the prayers of a tzaddik. Avimelech is talking, as is narrated in the Bible, to God himself. and he says, you go to him, he's a tzaddik, he'll pray for you. He's going to bring you blessings. So clearly, Avimelech takes the dream very seriously, and he conveys it to the people, and they take it very seriously. They become very, very fearful. So it's not by accident that the dream doesn't just, like, out of the blue, not play a role. The dream really and truly does play a role. And then, of course, we have the dream of Yaakov Avinu, our father Jacob. Yaakov's prophecies begin with dream, and really it sets the tone for the rest of his life, that nocturnal vision that he experiences in the sight of the future Beis HaMikdash. And Yaakov sees in his dream something to do with the sheep and the goats. The dreams keep showing up, right? And then after Yaakov Avinu's dreams, we have Yosef's dreams. And Yosef's dreams flow into the Pharaoh's dreams. So, like a lot of the narratives, the stories in the Torah, at the very beginning, and every part of Torah is a source of instruction, is that dreams can be extremely meaningful. And an interesting question that could be asked then, okay, is there like a time frame? Does it expire? If somebody had a dream, which for whatever reason he or she believes to be an accurate dream, it has the markings of what we call a dream that's meaningful, does it mean within the year? Within 5 years? Within 10 years? Is there an expiration date? How long should a person wait for a dream? That is the subject of the opening narrative of what we're going to call King of Dreams. Okay, so the Gemara says, Omer Rabbi Levi taught, Le'olam, the word Le'olam literally means for the world. But it's a euphemism in Hebrew and Aramaic for forever, for eternity. Because what is in space has an equivalent in time. And just like the world is something which is permanent, we come and go, creatures come and go, the world, it seems, is permanent. So too, there's a permanence in time. Now, how permanent is time? As permanent as the world is. For as long as our existence goes, this is what we can expect. So li'olam, which means forever or always, yitzapeh Adam l'chalom tov, a person should await the fulfillment. As Rashi says, yitzapeh sheyitkayem. He should await that it will be fulfilled. He should await the fulfillment of a dream ad chaf bet shana, up to 22 years. So the Gemara says, really, wow, that's very interesting. Minolon. Where'd you get that from? How do you know that a person is supposed to wait up to 22 years be in anticipation of the fulfillment of the dream? So the Gemara answers, Minolon, mi Yosef, from Joseph. Dechziv, for it is written. And here the Gemara begins to do an analysis of Yosef's years. So Genesis chapter 37, Kapitel Lamed Zayin, Pasuk Beis, verse 2 says, Ela toldot Yaakov, these are the generations or offspring of Yaakov, Yosef ben Shva Esrei Shana, Yosef is 17 years old. Okay. Now, Yosef is 17 years old at the beginning of Parshat Vayeshev, and then what happens? Uchsiv, and later on it's written, and now we move forward to the end of Parshat Vayeshev, where a lot has happened, and Yosef rises to great prominence. The Yosef ben Shloshim Shana Ba'amdo Lifnei Paro. Yosef is now 30 years old. He is the second most powerful man in what we will call the civilized world. And I mean no offense to the Far East. I don't know what was going on in there. They probably had their own civilization, but the civilization which came from the cradle of modern civilization, or the civilization as we know it from Mesopotamia. So in that area, which was once considered to be the primary location or geography of civilization, the second most powerful man in the world at age 30 is Yosef. That's pretty young. It's pretty young. So Yosef has this meteoric rise, and at 30 years old, he is that powerful monarch. So the Gemara says, Yosef, the beginning of Parshas Vayeshev, is 17. He's standing before a Pharaoh. He's now deemed Tzafnat Paneach. He is deemed the viceroy of Egypt, the mightiest, wealthiest, most prominent country or civilization of the day. And the Gemara now does a little bit of an analysis. And the Gemara says, okay, so let's do the math here. The math is, Yosef was 17, and then he's 30. So the Gemara says, min shivsadei ad tlosin. Shivsadei is Aramaic for what we would call in Hebrew, Shiva Esrei. Shiva Esrei is 17. From 17 ad tlatin, tlatin, tlat is Aramaic for shalosh. Tlatin is 30. So mishivsadei ad tlatin, kama have, how much is that? Tlat sari, that's 13. Sari, samach, resh, yud in Aramaic is like esri or eser, ayin, sin, resh in Hebrew. So tlat is like shalosh because tof and shin in many differences have like they exchange in Aramaic and in Hebrew. So shva, shalosh esrei or tlat sari, that's 13 years. Okay, then what happens after that?
But so tlat is also in Hebrew.
Tlat is 3.
Yeah,
in Ivrit, they use a lot of borrowing from Aramaic, and a lot of borrowing from Arabic, and a lot of borrowing from French, and a lot of borrowing from English, and from a whole lot of other languages, because Ivrit is really not Hebrew. Ivrit uses the framework of Hebrew and Hebrew letters, but it's a modern language. It's a hodgepodge. Ben Yehuda was a very brilliant man, and he used Hebrew as a basis, but he expanded it. Sefa Mechodeshet. I'll tell you something else. There's a lot of Yiddish in Hebrew. Believe it or not. And plenty, like I said before, plenty of Arabic also. Dawinim is not Yiddish. Dawinim is not, no. Altaseli Dawinim. All right. So that's 13 years. Now, after those 13 years, when Yosef rises to power, what happens then? So after that was Sav de Shiva. We have the satiation, 7 years of extraordinary prosperity. Of course, that's what the prediction was. It's going to be 7 wonderful years. Okay. So 7 wonderful years added to 13. How much does that give you? That gives you 20. And then there's Tarte de Chafna. Then we have 2 years of famine. Chafna is famine in Aramaic. So we have 2 years of famine. Okay. So let's do the math. 13 plus 7 plus 2. Harei, that gives you ha chav beis, that gives you 22. So from this you can see that one should await a dream from this king of dreams, because Yosef dreamed he would become king and they would prostrate themselves before him. And in fact, it took 22 years till that happened. Let's take a look in Rashi now. And then I'm going to ask you some interesting questions. Rashi says, Shalonit kaima hahishtachavaot halalu ad esrim v'shteim shana. These prostrations, the bowings that appear in Yosef's vision, are not fulfilled for 22 years. Until the time, kishayorad Yaakov l'mitzrayim, when Father Jacob goes down into Egypt. Shekvar haya hara'av shtei shanim. At that point, the famine was already 2 years old. We're 2 years into the famine. As Yosef himself says, and this is found right there in the Pasuk, Yosef says, Kizeh shnatayim hara'av. It's already 2 years of famine. 5 more years are coming. Who's going to survive? You must come down to Mitzrayim. You're not going to make it. Now, let me ask you a question here. When did they bow? When did the brothers bow? Before Yaakov came or after Yaakov came? When did the brothers bow? It has to be before. Because what happened is initially 10 brothers came and Binyamin was left at home. How many brothers bowed? 10. But that wasn't Yosef's dream. In Yosef's dream there was 11. Uh-huh. So 11. So 11 are going to bow. That happens when Binyamin is brought down. Yosef detains Binyamin in order to orchestrate a response to elicit the brotherly love that is necessary for the Jewish people to be in a state of, if they're to go into Galut and survive, and he successfully does that, brings forth that care, that love, and they demonstrate their willingness to even die for Binyamin. When that happens, Yosef reveals himself. And then he sends them back, and then Yaakov comes. So when was the dream fulfilled? Before Yaakov came or after Yaakov came? I'm going to tell you, naturally, it was before Yaakov came. What does Rashi say here? Ad esrim v'shtayim shana kishayorad Yaakov l'mitzrayim, when Yaakov went down into Egypt. Why does Rashi say that? In fact, if Rashi would not have said these words at all, he would have said ad esrim v'shtayim shana, and he would leave out the words kishayorad Yaakov l'mitzrayim. I am pretty sure nobody would know the difference. If I doctored a Gemara and I did a little job on WordPerfect and I deleted these words and printed you out a new page of Gemara, I'm pretty sure that the vast majority of people would read this Rashi, understand exactly what he meant, and nobody would have any questions. So I'm asking you, why did Rashi add those words in? And here is my little suggestion. The Chizkuni, in his commentary, in the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 48, Parshas Vayechi, records Yaakov Avinu, father Jacob, sending for Yosef, and he says to him, we have some business to discuss. Al no sikbereini b'mitzrayim. I don't want to be buried here. You need to take me to Israel. Yosef says, sure, sure. He says, no. I need you to promise. I need you to swear. And Yosef swears. And it's a whole story why Yosef has to swear. And he's almost offended that Pharaoh, that he wants to make him swear. And it's only because of the Shavua in the end that he's able to stand up to Pharaoh and, if you will, take the national treasure away from them. Because bodies of great figures in Egypt, those are the national treasures. That's what they would entomb in the pyramid, and that would become kind of, they would mummify the body, and the human remains would be very, very important for them. And here Yaakov is a national hero. Never mind they hated the Jews a few years later, but now he's a national hero. So, how are you going to take him away from us? It's not fair. Now, when Yosef walks in verse 34 it says, Vayishtachu Yisrael al Reish Hamita. It says that Yaakov bowed to his son, even though he was very sick. He was a very old man and weak. He bowed to his son. So the question is, why is he bowing to his son? In Rashi, quoting our sages, says that when a person is powerful, the person is powerful. Tala be'idone sagidle. A weasel in his moment of power, so he's a, doesn't matter if he's my son. He's the one, yesh biyadola. So this is Rashi says. But I see Yitzi's asking a question. Yitzi wants to know, did Yaakov only bow to fulfill the dream? Or in other words, was he really bowing? Okay, so listen to me, listen Yitzi carefully to what the Chizkuni says. And I only found this in the Chizkuni. I didn't find this anywhere else. So Rashi has his way of explaining this. And the Chizkuni says that really Yaakov's bowing, and Rashi says this also, was bowing to Hashem. It's bowing to God. Why does it say that when Yosef walked in, he bowed? Why isn't he bowed to God before? Why does Yosef have to come for him to bow to God? So the Chizkuni says, Noshan Shevach LaKodesh Baruch Hu Al Shenatam B'Libo Shel Yosef L'Kovrim Avayisiv. He's thanking God for having implanted this thought and sentiment and conviction in the heart of Yosef to listen to him. So he does bow, and Yosef agrees. He does bow. But he's thanking Hashem. And here the Chizkuni says incredible words. V'kan niskayim hachalom shehashemesh mishtachavelo. Here is where the fulfillment of the dream happens. Here the sun bows. The stars are the brothers of Yosef. The moon is his mom, who isn't. And that may be the Dvarim B'Telem, or it's Bila. Or there's a medrash that says that Yaakov believed it was going to be Tchiyat HaMeitim, but it's even possible Bila wasn't there. According to many opinions, Bila didn't make it either. So the kochavim, the stars, bow before Yaakov comes. However, Yaakov himself bows 17 years later, at the end of his life. And here, says the Chizkuni, Nitkayem HaChalom Shehashemesh Mishtachavelo. Here is the fulfillment of the dream. And the Chizkuni says, Umikol Mokim, HaYishtachavoya Klap Eshchino Hoysa, the Yishtachavoya, the bowing was towards the presence of Hashem. And as Rashi tells us, that the Shechina is Merashoto Shel Chola, at the, around the head, around the headboard of the person who is ill. That's where the Shechina is residing. So it's not simple. It's not as if Yaakov bowed to a person, certainly not to his son, but he did bow. He did bow. And the Chizkuni says, here it was fulfilled. So here's the simple question. If it wasn't fulfilled until the last days of Yaakov's life, it's not 22 years, it's 22 plus 17. So actually, it's not 22. Instead, it's 39 years. So you should say, Yitzhak Adam, 39 years for fulfillment. The Mefarshim asked this question. And I never found a good answer. So I'm going to make a little suggestion. And I only tell you that it's my suggestion because it could not...
Start to fulfill after 17 and then...
Exactly. And I could be we're wrong, by the way. Because I don't have a source for this. So if I don't have a source, I'm telling you. I'm not telling you it's my B'chiddush. I'm telling you that I don't know if it's Torah. It's just a suggestion. The suggestion is that the fulfillment of a dream does not have to mean every detail is fulfilled. It means when it starts to be fulfilled. It's a tahalich, as we say in Hebrew. It's a story. There's a narrative going on. It's a dynamic situation. It's unfolding. Now, as we speak, an unfolding drama. The story begins, the dream begins to be fulfilled 22 years after Yosef has the dream. It comes, it takes time, but Yosef's already the king. The crux of the dream was that Yosef's the king. Every detail of the dream doesn't have to be within 22 years, but it took 22 years till his family came to see him as the king. Maybe, who knows? Maybe this is why Rashi says, Kishayorad Yaakov leMitzrayim. The dream was fulfilled. When Yaakov Avinu came down into Mitzrayim, that is a proverbial bowing already. Why did he come to Mitzrayim? Because his son, the viceroy, the king, said, come to Mitzrayim. So even though he technically didn't bow for another 17 years, that itself is the beginning. That's already the fulfillment. It's at this point it enters into a dynamic state. And as long as it's in the dynamic state, but for 22 years, there was nothing. Yosef was a king, but his dream was never that he was king. His dream was that his family would acknowledge his supremacy and his royalty and his power.
So it's confusing, because looking back, because we're looking back at what happened, and we have, you know, the sages and the understanding, so we can say that, but in, I wouldn't say in our life, because I don't think I'm going to have dreams like Joseph did, but how do we know what to discard, what's important, what's not?
Right, so those are very, very good questions. How do we know when to wait on, how do we know when to discard? And the truth is that don't try this at home. You need to have a mentor, you need to have learning this makes you aware, but you have to speak to a Talmud Chacham, you have to speak to somebody who's, and even then they need a lot of help from Hashem to know it. But the point actually here isn't if it will or won't come true.
The point that, knew it would come true.
So when you know something is in fact, but even if you're not at that level, but if you have a sense that there's something being conveyed to you, that is a dream, there's some kind of vision that's being conveyed to you, you should know that it may take a while. So you can ask me the question, okay, so for Yosef it took 22 years. So how do you know it should take 22 years? So for him, it took 22 years. So the Mefarshim actually speak about this. And there's a lot of different answers to this question. One of the answers that I like very much is the answer that's offered by the Bin Yohu. Bin Yohu says like this. Why did the Torah tell us that Yosef ben Shvasar Shana? Who cares? And then the Torah told us that he was 30 years when he ruled. And then we're able to figure out that there's 7 years of famine and it's 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine. Why is the Torah telling us all those timelines? Surely there's a message for us. And we know like Nachmanani says, Ma'ase Avot, Siman no Banim. Right, that's what happened to the ancestors as a sign. And even though it says Avot, the Rebbe, in multiple edited Maimorim, adds the word Imaot, the fathers, the mothers. And Yosef sometimes is like a father of sorts. And it says, Nohe Katzon Yosef, David HaMelech says, we're treated like the sheep of Yosef. He's like a shepherd of the Jewish people. He was Mechalkel, he provided nourishment for everybody. So when Yosef has this event, and this is, we read about it in the Torah, and we see clearly that the Torah wants us to know that it was 22 years, then that itself becomes a hira, a lesson in life. Now, there is a bigger question. And the bigger question is that we have evidence in Torah sources of dreams taking much, much longer than 22 years. And this question is asked by the Siv Sechachom. The Siv Sechachom asks, he says, Vadai pa'amim mitkayem af achar chof bet shana. For sure, he says, sometimes it's more than 22 years. For sure. How do you know for sure? So he says, it's funny, from this same story, kidemetzinu shechalom paro beparshat miketz, the dream of paro in parshat miketz, is nitkayem, is only fulfilled in the days of Ezekiel, of Yechezkel. And he says, take a look in the commentary of Rashi on chapter 29, verse 11, Kapitel Chavtes, Pasuk Yud Aleph. And actually, it's very interesting because Ezekiel is talking about the land of Egypt all the way down to Ethiopia or Eritrea. He speaks about the borders in the area, and he talks about a famine. It's about a terrible famine. He says, no people, no animals, nobody will pass through. The place will be desolate for 40 years. And Rashi says something incredible. He says, Arba'im v'shtayim shnei rav nigzru b'chalom paro. There were 42 years of famine for that part of the world that were decreed and conveyed in the dream to Pharaoh. A different civilization. Different kingdom, same geography. Kineged shalosh pa'amim shenichtav hachalom, because the dream is written in the Torah thrice. Sheva parot, seven cows. Sheva shibalim, seven stalks. Seven emaciated cows and seven stalks. That's written in the Pharaoh's dream. And then, that's what he saw. And then, v'sipro lo Yosef, then he tells it to Yosef. So that's twice. Okay. So twice already is what? Seven emaciated cows corresponds to 7 years. Seven emaciated, weather-beaten ears of corn corresponds to 7 years. So we have 14. It says it in the Torah not once, but it says it a second time because it tells it to Yosef. So now from 14, we go to 28. Then he says, V'Yosef Amar lo, Yosef tells him, Sheva haparot hadakot v'haraot, v'sheba hashibalim, the seven ears of corn, and the seven cows. So that Yosef says it twice. That's 14. Add 14 to 28. What do we get? 42. So Rashi says, so it's actually 42 years of famine alluded to in the dream of Pharaoh. Initially, how many years did they get?
Only two.
That means there's 40 years left of famine that were earmarked. When did it happen? In the days of Ezekiel. Now, this is much, much later. And this is the meaning of Kizesh Natayim Harov. Umishayarad Yaakov Limitzrayim. When Yaakov comes down into Egypt, Pasak Harav. We know the famine stops. Sharei b'shana hashlishit, in the third year, ziru, they're already planting. It says Yosef gave them seed. V'arba'im nifru lahem achshav. So the 40 years, now they were, so to speak, the balance was paid now. So the Siv Sechachom says, hey, 1 second. In other words, Pharaoh had a dream. It's not a good dream, but it's a dream. And the results came not 22 years later, but centuries later. centuries later. So, how are we so sure? And the Sif Sirach Chacham says a tremendous thing. He says, go back to the words of Reb Levi. Look carefully at the words of the Gemara. The sages chose the words with tremendous precision. Omer Reb Levi, le'olam yitzapeh. What does yitzapeh mean? Lechakot, to await. To anticipate. To anticipate it. So you anticipate it for 22 years. After 22 years, yeah, maybe it'll happen, but don't anticipate it anymore. Don't expect it. To anticipate means to actively await. And the Sif Sirach Chacham says, that's the point here. We see that Yosef is actively awaiting. So the Mefarshim ask a question. They say, okay, where do you see Yosef actively awaiting? It doesn't say he awaited. It happened. Where does it say he awaited? The Mefarshim tell us very interestingly that if you take a look in the Medrash, you'll see Yosef did await. He was waiting for this. How do we know? So the Medrash Rabbah in Parshas Vayesev says like this. First of all, it says that with regard to Yaakov Avinu, the Yaakov awaited the fulfillment. So we see that Yaakov was awaiting 22 years. Forget Yosef. Yaakov was awaiting. Because it says in Medrash Rabbah, chapter 84, subsection 12, it says the brothers were jealous and his father, he kept it under the wraps. He waited. So, in the previous episode, I shared with you the words of Reb Levi, Natal Kulmas, Vekos of Beza Yom, Beza Sha'ah, Beza Makom, and I shared with you the Rebbe's interpretation on that. The second half of the Medrash is the teaching of Reb Chiya. Reb Chiya Rabba says, Va'oviv Shomer Asadovar means V'ruach HaKodesh Omeret Shmor Et Hadvarim. There's a Holy Spirit. And the Imre Yosher commentary on the Medrash Rabbah says, Ruach HaKodesh, Zehu Aviv Shabashamayim Shomer. The Aviv Shamar Tadavar, his father in heaven waited and watched. So, Shamar et Advarar, Shmor et Advarim, Sha'atidim Advarim Liga. Yaakov got a message. This is going to happen. Await it. Anticipate it. Wait for it. It's going to happen. And Reb Levi, in the name of Reb Chama Bachanina, says, Kach Yaakov Avinu Savar, V'ro Advarim, Misham Sheminu Boyin. Yaakov carefully weighed this, contemplated it. He said, this is going to happen. And he says, if this is what Hashem wants, so be it. Im Nidbakra Pinkoso, if this is how his ledger is going to read, so, mani yechol asot? Well, Yaakov was waiting to bow. This is a big question. That's why was Yaakov waiting to bow? Did anyone discuss how Yaakov should have known that Yosef was alive because of Yosef's dream? That's a very interesting supposition, Yitzi. I never saw it. I never saw that discussed. I thought about that myself. I was wondering if that's how Yaakov was so sure. But he knew that he never really gave up on Yosef. Was it because of his dream? Maybe. Maybe somehow deep down, despite the fact he was told Yosef died, maybe somehow deep down he was still waiting. Maybe. It's possible. And the Matnas Kuna says, that what was Yaakov? Yaakov was seeing. He was seeing Yosef grow. He was seeing him develop in extraordinary ways. And he's very impressed with this. And he says, wow, this Yosef's really going places. This is, and he had this premonition. This dream is real. So Yaakov waited. How long did Yaakov have to wait? I guess 22 years. But it gets even better. Because in the Medrash Rabbah, in Parshas Miketz, which is chapter 91, of Medrash Rabbah Genesis. Over there in subsection 4, it says, Yosef hu hashalit. Yosef was the ruler. The Medrash says, Shalosh gzerot gazar. He made 3 decrees when he became ruler. Number 1, he said, Lo yikones eved l'mitzrayim. A servant in those days had no lineage. Didn't come from anywhere. A person like that wasn't coming into Egypt. In other words, you can't send your servants. You have to come yourself. You want food, you come yourself. You don't want? Don't come. Don't come. Don't expect it. Egypt is not just giving food out to everybody. The nobility themselves will have to come and humble themselves in front of Yosef, in front of the Egyptian government. Think about that. It's brilliant. That was the first thing he said. Then he said, Lo yikonas adam b'shnei chamorim. Nobody can come with two donkeys. What was the mode of travel in those days? Donkeys. Volkswagen. You can't, Volkswagens, yeah. You can't drive two cars. You can only come with one vehicle. Okay. How much can you get on a donkey? So you couldn't come and buy incredible amounts. It's no problem. You go, buy for us all. We'll give you money. You buy for the whole town. Yeah, well, you had as a donkey. So everybody had to come themselves because you could only have a donkey for laden. And then, shalo yolicho, chamorim tvuam emokim lemokim. You can't take the donkeys from one place to the next place. I guess that's part of that first one. He says, one, you have to come with your donkey and you can't move them around. Can't have donkeys waiting outside, you know, come with your donkey, load them up, and then come back in. No. You come with a donkey and go home. And then he says, Shalikonas Adamat Shalikhtav Shmo, Vishem Aviv, Vishem Skeno. You come, you have to give your name, you have to give your father's name, you have to give your grandfather's name. Why did Yosef make all these decrees? What did he care? Wasn't it all about the money? They bring all the money to Egypt. Who cares? Just to see everybody. And in fact, we have no indication Yosef had a private audience with every person who came. All of this was designed so that when his brothers would come, he would find them. And he knew they'd come. They couldn't send a servant. And they couldn't send one brother to represent all the brothers because he only had one donkey and they all had families. And you'd have to say your name and your father's name. So if there was a Shimon ben Yaakov, what's the chances of him being Shimon ben Yaakov ben Yitzchak? That wasn't going to happen. And then he put his son Menashe, who was his right-hand man, he put his son Menashe in charge of reviewing the lists. Menashe would receive all the lists and he would personally review each list. Omrin ne'ol v'nachame i'ashkecha. And he says, okay, we'll see, we'll wait if they come. And he had to make sure he came. So Menashe, according to the Yedei Moshe, was omed b'shar ha'ir l'kabel psokim. You couldn't mess around. There was no midnight ballots showing up. Menashe himself came to collect all the papers. Everybody had to sign in, and he took the ledgers home. And Menashe reviewed the ledgers. And, in the Chiddush Rashash, he points out that it doesn't mean that every single person who came to Egypt had to come before Yosef. They wouldn't have a life. He'd spend his whole life looking at people, talking to all kinds of people he had no interest in. It meant that when the brothers would come, that they would be brought there. And they would have to bow to Yosef. So what was Yosef doing? He was actively anticipating the fulfillment of the dream. He doesn't make them bow. He didn't make the famine. But if those rules wouldn't be in place, it would be impossible for him to know with certainty if the brothers would come or wouldn't come. And if they would bring Binyamin, if they wouldn't bring Binyamin, the whole story wouldn't have worked. So Hashem arranges the big narrative, but Yosef works out the details. So the Mefarshim say, so tell me, he didn't await the dream? He awaited it. What does it mean to actively await it? When you're working on something, you're actively awaiting it.
You know what's going to happen, so you're planning.
So now we could see, and this makes a lot of sense to us. Now it's very clear. So in theory, how long could it take for a dream to be fulfilled? Take centuries. But the Gemara's question was not how long could it happen and how long could, the Gemara's question was how long should we await its fulfillment? And the answer is up to 22 years. And we know that from Yosef, who was anticipating and waiting for the dream to happen. And this was the king of dreams.
This is Yosef
HaTzadik. Yes, of course, this is Hashem's will.
It's
a
must.
Listen, I'll share with you in a word. In a word, when we talk about Yosef HaTzadik, and when we talk about the concept of the Shvatim bowing to Yosef, Yosef is not looking for the Shvatim to bow to him in a crass way because, you know, me, almighty Yosef. Yosef had this very, very unique vision of God's ideas and ideals, the Torah, becoming a part of pedestrian, everyday reality, a part of society. And the Shvatim didn't have that vision. Even in the time of Avraham, Avraham was this tremendous promulgator of divinity, but ultimately Avraham Avinu was a shepherd. He didn't really mix and mingle with the rest of the world. He didn't engage in that fashion. And Yitzchak certainly didn't engage in that fashion. And Yaakov spent 20 years in Haran, but then he came home to Israel. And he had he locked horns with the Shechemites, and it was not a good experience. So Yaakov kind of retreats back into his world. He wants to just like serve Hashem peacefully. We don't hear about Yaakov engaging after that. But Yosef says, no, no, no. The ideas of Yiddishkeit have to become mainstream. And the Shvatim said, this guy's crazy. This guy has some very dangerous ideas. We need to do something about this. He thinks Judaism could be out there. Judaism can't survive out there. Judaism is to be like, we have to build a little cocoon, create a little shtetl, and build big walls around ourselves, and make sure we have nothing to do with the outside world. And Yosef said, no, 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 you're wrong. And I'll make sure you're subservient to my ideas. And they said, we got to kill this guy, because he's going to destroy our Yiddishkeit. And in the end, they became subservient to his ideas. And who is the paradigm of perfection? Who is HaTzadik? Who is the holy, righteous, the purest one? Is Yosef, who walks the halls of power and speaks truth to power and ultimately sends a message to Yaakov Avinu, Somani Elikim La'odin Al Mitzrayim. So the literal way to read it is, Somani Elikim, God placed me La'adon for a master over Egypt. But the Rebbe many times moved the comma. He said, Somani Elikim, I placed God La'odin Al Mitzrayim as a master over Egypt. So this idea, this was Yosef's idea, and that's what he was waiting for, and that's what the bowing represents.
This is his job as a Yosod also.
That's Yosef's about Yosod, and Yosef's about the nexus, and about connecting, and about, I'm just literally, that's just like the tip of the iceberg of a much bigger concept, which is not the subject of this lecture or this series at all. This is about the dreams. But we could see from this that you may have to wait up to 22 years.
Is it also in some way connected? You kind of alluded to earlier about Yaakov bowing to the Shekhinah.
Yeah.
And I read it this week as well, in this week's parasha, yeah. About Yaakov bowing to
Even when he's bowing to Esau, he's really bowing to the Shekhinah also.
So is this pretty much in line with what
you're
saying?
Yeah, it's not mutually exclusive, although bowing to Esau would be extremely egregious.
Yeah.
And bowing to Yosef is not extremely egregious. But even so, Yaakov he's always bowing to Hashem. We have this idea that's played out in many different ways in Torah literature. When it says when Esther Hamalka said Hamelech, Im Tov Al Hamelech, she would raise her eyes and look above Achashverosh. She wasn't even talking to Achashverosh. She didn't call him the king. She called Hashem the king. The narrative is she's talking to Achashverosh. If you look at the words very carefully, the Vilna Gaon has like a piece on that in two places in the Megillah where he talks about it. He zeroes in on the precise verbiage of the Megillah and he uses this idea to explain that Esther was actually referring to the king of all kings. So, similar concept. So this is the first piece of Gemara, and here we can see that a person has to wait up to 22 years. This is the opening part of the King of Dreams. And now we move into the next segment. The next segment is also going to focus on the King of Dreams, but this is going to be not Yosef, but we're going to go to David HaMelech now. But first there's a little bit of a preface. Before we get to David HaMelech, there's a little bit of a preface. I wanted to share with you something else. So there's a Maharsha over here. And the Maharsha says like this. Forgive me, it's very small letters. So he says, it seems here that some dreams come true. So much so that we have to actually await them. So, and then conversely, we said that righteous people don't have necessarily good dreams, and we're going to be talking about that soon. So he says, how does that work? And he says, we can see here with Yosef, there was a good dream. And later on in the Gemara, they talk about Shmuel, it was also a good dream. And the Marsha essentially kind of creates two different possibilities. He says that there are some dreams that are conveyed to us by a malach, by an angel of God. And those dreams will certainly come true. That's an echo of prophecy. And other dreams, he says, are brought to us by a force, a spiritual force or a demonic force even, called a shed, which is not actually an angel per se. It's like a radio wave. There's some kind of energy. The energy is being conveyed to us, but that's not so straightforward. The concept of the dream is Ashgacha Pratis, but doesn't mean it's going to come true. We could be receiving this dream as a wake-up call. We could be receiving the dream to shake us up and to make us less complacent and make a choice to return to Hashem, to do tshuva, which we talked about earlier. We're going to talk about now as well. So I just want to point out the Marsha makes that distinction. The Gemara now says, Omar Rav Huna, Rav Huna taught, La Adam Tov, to a good person, Ein Maron Lo Chalom Tov. He's not shown any good dreams. La Adam Ra, to a bad person, Ein Maron Lo Chalom Ra. He's not shown any bad dreams. This is like a new level of why do bad things happen to good people. The bad person has all the good dreams, and the good person has all the bad dreams. That's what Rav Huna says. And the Gemara says, I'll prove it. Tanya Nami Hachi. Indeed, we learned a brisa like this. Kol shenotav shel David leira chalim tov. All the years of David HaMelech, he never had a good dream. He only had nightmares. Or at least no good dreams. V'chol shenotav shel Achitofel. And all the years of Achitofel is a fellow who shows up in the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin, I think he's talked about himself as Gittin also. He was not a good guy. He's not a good guy. He was very wise, very erudite and learned, and he used his Torah in a negative way. And when Avshalom, David HaMelech's son, revolts against him, trying to usurp his own father's throne, Achitofel is right alongside him. And he's not a good person. He's really, really a wicked person. The Gemara calls him a Rasha. So all the years of Achitofel, lo ra'ah chalom ra, he didn't see any bad dreams. So of course, you must be wondering, what in heaven is going on here? Why is the good person having bad dreams? And why is the bad person having good dreams? So let's start off with Rashi. Rashi really kind of sets the stage, lays the foundation here. Lo adam tov, ein maron lo chalom ra. For a good person, he will not be shown a bad dream, says Rashi. Why? Why? Why have you shown a bad dream? Kidei sheyidag, so that he be a little anxious. Velo yechta, and he shouldn't sin. U further, u sheyechaper lo itzvono, that the unhappiness, the sadness that might be caused by the bad dream, the distress he might have from the bad dream, will serve as what people like to call kapara, atonement. It's an atonement. Now, atonement doesn't mean that God has this delight in people suffering. It means that sometimes, due to our own inappropriateness or maybe even rebelliousness, we do things that are wrong. And because we do things that are wrong, we absorb certain toxins, certain spiritual impurities, certain bad habits. And sometimes once they become a part of our life, it's very hard for us to purge ourselves of these things. We don't have clarity. We don't realize. It's the way you live. It's who you become. And when something happens that shakes us up, it makes us self-examine. And that itself, the pain of readjustment, the pain of having to sometimes self-examine in an uncomfortable way, that itself becomes a kapara, a cleansing. That itself enables us to shake off the dust, to purge the toxins, and to be able to become the person we could and therefore should be. So that's the meaning of kapara. But I mean, sometimes you needed that little pinch. You needed something to shake you up. You know, there's this beautiful teaching in Lakota Teira. It's in Teira actually. Where the Alter Rebbe quotes a Zohar, which on the surface is very hard to understand. The Zohar, in its commentary of the Egyptian exile, it says, Bechomer, with mortar, we're building pyramids. With mortar, Do Kal Vachomer. This is a method of studying Talmud, called Kal Vachomer. Bilivanim, with bricks, Do Libun Hilchata. This is what's called the cleansing or purifying of the actual, the extraction of the actual halakha. So you have a lot of ideas and a lot of discussion. You have to extract the actual rule, and it's called libun. It's called like whitening, like cleansing, like laundering, till you get the precise halakha out. What does that mean? It's talking about bricks and mortar. It's talking about the pain of subjugation, suffering. Really, there's a tragic, catastrophic things that happen to the Jewish people. And you make it a little like a game. Some playing Scrabble over here. Ah, b'chomer, do kal v'chomer. B'levenim, do liben hilchasa. And Alter Rebbe says a stunning thing on Teira. The Rebbe elaborated on this many times. He said, sometimes we need these challenges in our life. We need to become who we have to become. We need that challenge. So there's two ways for us to become the person we're supposed to become. You can leave it to Hashem to put us into that circumstance. And through the toil and through the effort and through the courage and heroism, we rise to become that person, or we could self-challenge. We could wait to be challenged, or we can self-challenge. When a person toils in Torah, and he's not complacent, and he pushes himself, it's very hard to spend time studying Torah, to focus and not be distracted, and he really toils over this, sweats over it, then that could very possibly eliminate the need for other harrowing circumstances. So, a person was born to toil. We need to toil if we are to become a mensch, if we are to develop into the person Hashem wants us to be. Good dreams just make you feel good. The bad dreams shake you up. And sometimes the pain of the dream, not only that the dream makes you anxious, but sometimes that actual anxiety is a good thing for you. Why? Because not only does it enable you or kind of inspire you or push you to work harder, but it also, that pain could cleanse certain inappropriateness. Sometimes we get carried away with ourselves, and as we get obsessive over our own needs and our own development and our own fortune and our own fame, and something like that, like it grinds us down. And that can be a good thing. So that's how Rashi says, this is why a bad dream would be shown to a good person. Now think about this. The way Rashi explained the bad dream to us, is it a bad thing? It's a bad thing. No, it's not a bad thing. I talked about this two weeks ago. We talked about the concept of criticism. The Rebbe Rashab said, and it's documented in Hayom Yom, we should cherish criticism. Cherish it. Most people are fishing for compliments all the time. But we should cherish criticism, because criticism will place you upon true heights. The person who doesn't want to inspire your ire will just give you compliments. And oftentimes it's just flattery, because they want you to do something for them, or they want you to respond in a certain way. It's not about you, it's about them. In order to get you to do what they want, they flatter you. But the person who really cares about you, the person who really has your best interest at heart, when he sees something which is inappropriate, if he really cares about you, he will say it to you. He'll say, you know, you're making a mistake. And obviously, it's very difficult to give criticism well and effectively and meaningfully. But real, not mean-spirited, spiteful criticism. Real good criticism. That's how greatness happens. So that's your chalom ra. La adam ra, however, Rashi says, for the bad person, ma'am la chalom tov, Hashem says, no problem, you can have good dreams. Why? Rashi says an incredible thing here. Kedei l'samchoi, shayoychol elomai. literally, to make him joyous and consume his world. What does this mean? So we have a concept that when Hashem sees a person who's wicked, Hashem has to, promises to remunerate. Every mitzvah gets a consequence, a payment. We're going to talk about that in our next trust class. The trust of Hashem promises he's going to reward. But the wicked person, Hashem will reward him in this world so that the bill is paid and there's no debt. Because this person doesn't deserve eternity. He doesn't deserve closeness to Hashem. So Hashem will give him good things. And that's, incidentally, not disparate from the explanation of sometimes why good things happen to bad people. The good things happen in this world, so Hashem is the bill paid. Done what you know. But the bad person, that's the bad person. The good person, Hashem will take care of the negativity, the bad things in this world. And then, when he leaves this world, all bills paid. So it can be a great favor for you. A person suffering can actually be the greatest favor. Of course, when we're in the middle of that suffering, it's not apparent. And if we see somebody suffering, to say that is heartless and cruel and indecent and halachically wrong. But conceptually, this is the truth. So this is what Rashi says here. Kedei l'samche. Hashem says, this bad person, I have to pay him. Fine, I'll pay him in this world. I'll give him beautiful dreams. He'll feel fantastic about himself. Sheyechol, that he consumes or enjoys olamo, his eternity. So there is no heaven. There is no eternity. There is no paradise because he got his paradise here. And that's why it could be paid back sometimes in dreams. Now, if you remember in our previous episode, we talked about emotional suffering and sometimes how anxiety could be worse than physical beating. Think about that as we learn this year. So what does it mean that David HaMelech never had? Is this like an absolute thing? It's an absolute thing? So some of the Mefarshim say it's not like absolute. It doesn't mean that a bad person never ever has a good dream, a bad dream, and a good person never ever has a good dream. We see it's not like that. We see in the Gemara. I mean, the Gemara itself is going to tell stories of Shmuel, who was a great sage, and he had dreams that were positive. So how does this work? So it says one of the explanations is that David HaMelech was woefully good, and because he was woefully good, so for David HaMelech this was an absolute. But sometimes we use an extreme to demonstrate a truism. This truism doesn't mean you have to be absolutely true in every situation in every place. It's not to say if you had a good dream, aha, you must be a bad person. But in the absolutest of ways, a good dream couldn't be given to a person who it's not necessarily such a good thing always. And the Binyo says something very interesting. He says that sometimes a righteous person will be shown a vision of something good that's going to happen, but he'll be shown that vision in a negative way. And he brings an example. We have a Gemara in Masechet Yoma on page 87 in which Rav was shown an image of himself hanging strung up on a date tree. That's pretty horrible, right? Strung up on a date tree. But what was the reason? The reason was because he was going to rise to greatness. He became the leader of the Jewish people. So the question is, why did Hashem convey that message of great prominence and importance by hanging, by being lifted up on a date tree? So tzadik ha-tamar yifrach, the tamar represents a righteous person. And the Binyo says the reason is that if he would have seen it in a nice way, a good way, he may have lost out because of the joy he would have had from the dream. And possibly, he says further, this nusach kasha, this harsh syntax in which it was told to him, also enabled him to be a little bit more humble and contrite and open to the fulfillment of the dream. So sometimes we can have a dream. We see something that seems negative on the surface. It doesn't mean it has to be negative. It doesn't mean it has to be negative. For many years, I would sit every day and study with Rabbi Shochat. And I would listen to the questions that he got. And I would ask him, what was the question? And why did he answer? And we go to the sources. I did this for many years. It's called Shimush. Sit with a Rav and you'll learn. So one of the interesting questions, he used to get an interesting question about dreams also. He used to do a lot of dream interpretation. He once get a question. I don't remember. I try to forget who the questions were from, and I don't remember almost any of the questions they were from. Sometimes they were from overseas. People from all over the world called them, but sometimes I even knew who the people were. I just forget about it. So this person had a question. They had a very disturbing dream. They died in a dream. And very disturbing. It's like that. So Rabbi Shachat said to them that it says Adam ki yomos ba'il. It says that a person has to be meimis atzmi al divrei Torah, to die in the tents of Torah. And it says that for us Jewish people, death is not an eternal thing. Death means going to the next level. He said to this person, you're being raised to the next level. Hashem is giving you a message about the next level. You have to get past the old skin. You have to shed your old skin. You have to strive for greatness. It was part of what the dream was, and it resonated for this person. So the person was a little distraught, and he ended up, I imagine, I wasn't sitting with the other person, but it sounded to me that the person was able to be uplifted by the dream instead of demoralized, and galvanized to act. And we'll learn later that if an interpretation of a dream resonates with the person who receives the interpretation, so this. If it resonates, it's good. That works. But it's clear from the Gemara here that sometimes positive things can be given to us in negative terminology. And that's not a sign of a demerit. On the contrary, that's a sign of a good thing. Because a positive message that has to be conveyed, if it's conveyed in positive terms, maybe it won't ever even happen. Because we'll suffice with the good feeling of the dream itself. And maybe we won't be pushed to work hard enough and to toil for it. And that's why Rav was shown this dream of rising to greatness, but a greatness which is all about devotion to others and commitment and harsh and hard work and toil and devotion and dedication. So that's what the Gemara says. The Gemara says that David HaMelech was an extraordinarily good person. And because David HaMelech was an extraordinarily good person, so for David HaMelech was absolute, he didn't have any nice days. Hashem was always pushing David HaMelech. Why? Because he wanted David HaMelech to be all he could be. And that constant cajoling, that constant pushing, was how David HaMelech became who he should be. And therefore, L'Rav B'chol Shneisav. And Achitofel, who was muflig b'nishasei, who was an extraordinarily bad person, he indeed had the bad dreams, and the good dreams, and he had all this nice time, and he felt great about himself, and in that way, whatever Torah he studied and whatever good things he did, Hashem paid him back with this, and his eternity was lost for him. So this, I think, is a very, very important concept insofar as good dreams and bad dreams are concerned, and how we view this kind of thing. So the Gemara is going to come along and ask about this. The Gemara is going to come along and say that it doesn't exactly seem so, that there's a verse in Tehillim that seems to indicate that that no bad dream comes to you if you're a good person. If you're close to Hashem, no bad dream comes to you. And here it says a bad dream does come to you. And the Gemara is going to answer that there are some times it won't come to you, but it will come to others. And to others about you, when somebody dreams about you, that's also meaningful. And we can see this with regard to the prayer that we recite for the Birchat Kohanim. We talk about dreams. And in the prayer of the dreams of Birchat Kohanim, we also talk about the dreams that I may have had about somebody else, or that somebody else may have had about me. I don't want to go into this it's like a new section of the Gemara. It's a continuation, but it's like part two of this thing. So we're going to, Bezrat Hashem, we'll continue that in the next episode. But before I conclude, I just want to highlight this idea of the 22 years of anticipation. What does the 22 years of anticipation represent? So I saw two very beautiful ideas. One idea is attributed to the Binyo. The Binyo says that there are 22 words, in Birchat Kohanim. And the 22 letters of Birchat, of letters, not words, letters of Birchat Kohanim, that corresponds to the 22 years of waiting for the dream to come true. So that's very interesting, because the Gemara tells us 22 years, but what's up with 22? And there's a much, much longer and really a very beautiful answer that's attributed to a commentary on the Medrash called the Nezer HaKodesh. He speaks about the Hebrew alphabet, as he speaks about every letter representing a particular kind of energy. And this is something which is talked about in the Kitvei Arizal, and the Alter Rebbe in Sha'ar HaYichud VeEmunah, especially towards the end, elaborates on this in great detail, where he speaks about the fact that the world is created by Asara Ma'amorot, 10 utterances, and that each utterance is made up of Hebrew letters. And when Hashem then arranges the Hebrew letters, that's the physics of the world, is made up in the energy of the Hebrew letters. So the Nezer HaKadosh says like this, that there is a cycle every year in which a different letter reigns supreme. We cycle through the whole 22 letters of the Aleph Beis. Chav Beis Asfan Deirai says it's called, the 22 letters of the Torah. And therefore it says sometimes it could have to go through every kind of energy, every letter in the Aleph Beis, until it reaches us, until it actually happens in this world. And that's why it would have to be 22 years. A year, Shana, represents the concept of Shinui, seasonal changes. There's an interesting commentary on many of the Piyutim, the liturgy, the prayers we say during the high holidays, and really some of the prayers we say on a regular basis, that employ every letter of the Aleph Beis. There's certain verses of Tehillim that follow letters of the Aleph Beis. Haderes Ve'emunah, which we say every Shabbat, follows every letter of the Aleph Beis. Like, what's up with that? And the explanation that we have is that our praise to Hashem has to utilize every medium available to us. Every method, every convention of articulation, every possibility of speaking. And that's contained in the frame of 22. So just like we have prayers that have to be the full range of expression represented by 22 letters of the alphabet, so it is also when you're bringing a hashpah ruchnius and you're bringing some kind of download from a higher place, that it has to evolve into our world in order for it to come our world. Our world is built of the Hebrew letters. And sometimes it could actually take 22 years for something, a blessing, a power, an energy that's destined for you, in order for that to be able to be fulfilled. And because Yosef's dream was such a big deal, it was literally a pivotal moment in history, with the Shvatim given to Yosef, and Yosef becomes the driver for the rest of history. This is the essence of Yiddishkeit. And that took 22 years. Till it came from the highest levels, loftiest levels, till it was actualized in concrete fashion, goes through the 22, and that's the idea of the 22 years. Now, having said that, so a person should therefore await for it to come. Is it possible that Hashem should leave something, so to speak, in the heavens until at the right time when it comes for it to be downloaded? We have such a concept that says that the barad, the Gemara tells us that the barad that was falling, the ice and the hail, fire and ice that was falling, it says Moshe Rabbeinu stopped it and it stopped right there. And it stayed somewhere in outer space. There was somewhere in the atmosphere, there was hail. And much, much later on, in the time of the prophets, the rest of the hail fell. So it could be the Pharaoh's dream came, 2 years of it was downloaded, and the rest of it stayed in the night cloud until the time of Ezekiel wasn't downloaded. But that you don't have to wait for already. To wait for, that was 22 years is an entire reasonable amount of time, because remember, this is all about actualization. And this dovetails into what we spoke about earlier, where you have to interpret the dream. You have to use words to interpret the dream. You have to write, Yaakov even wrote it down using words. You interpret with words. And words, a method of articulation, that's how we bring things into this world. So that's a little something about King of Dreams. And Be'ezrat Hashem, this concludes our sixth episode. And Be'ezrat Hashem, with God's help, we will continue in a couple of weeks with episode number 7. Thank you for joining us. And the main thing is that the dream or nightmare of Golos should finally end. Hayinu kecholmin, may it feel like the dream is finally over, and may the real dream of the Jewish people, the coming of Mashiach and the transformation of our world into the godly, goodly place, it is destined and will, Emir Tzah Hashem, very soon be, happen, b'mheira u'b'yameinu, amen. Thank you very much for joining us online. Please like, please share, please comment, and I look forward to seeing you back. Laila Tov.